So I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, if you would. Ezekiel 40. As we've been making our way through the entire Bible for a number of years now, we've been for a while in the most difficult section of the Old Testament. I mentioned to you months back that we were getting ready to step into the hardest, most complex, most confusing books of the Old Testament, and today is certainly no disappointment. We come to our last message in the book of Ezekiel this morning, and these closing chapters of Ezekiel are, now this is my time to get you guys excited about this message, right? So this is how I do it. These closing chapters of Ezekiel are the most difficult that we've covered so far. The good news is we're almost finished with this hard section of the Old Testament, but these final chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, describe a new temple, and they are perhaps the most hotly debated, most divisive chapters in the entire Bible, and I'm including the last chapters of Daniel and Revelation. These nine chapters have and continue to cause not so much pleasant debate among Christians, but heated debate, and they've divided churches. They have they've formed new denominations. You know how we Christians are. We're so good at this unity thing, right? Well, these chapters are difficult for a number of reasons. First, they contain pages and pages of dry, boring, technical details about the measurements of every imaginable piece and part of this new temple. Now, if you're an architect or an engineer, you're probably going to love this. Otherwise, you probably won't. Secondly, I'll just go ahead and say this, just so you know where I stand on this, regardless of what any so-called expert says. There is no one on this planet who has a complete understanding of these chapters. No one. Books have been written, lectures have been given, sermons have been preached. Some people have coined themselves as experts in this area. They are not. I assure you, none of us knows everything that we need to know about these chapters. And that's perfectly okay. Thirdly, debates take place over these chapters as to whether this is a literal temple or whether it is speaking figuratively. Fourthly, debates rage over when this temple will exist. Some say it'll be built before the return of Christ. Others say it will be in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. Fifthly and finally, there are debates over some of the details of this temple described here, and we'll briefly talk about some of those this morning, just so that we have kind of a complete picture of this as much as we can get as to the things that are swirling around this section of the Bible. But here's the most important thing. Back when we were in Ezekiel chapter 1, our first Sunday in Ezekiel, and we were getting ready to look at that amazing, bizarre vision that Ezekiel had of the glory of God. You know, the wheels within the wheels and the four-headed creatures and all that stuff. I told you then, and I'll tell you again now, the biggest mistake we can make in sections of Scripture like this is to get distracted by all these divisive issues and completely miss the beauty it contains. Now, God does care about all these details, very much so, and we'll see in a moment perhaps why that's the case. And so if it matters to God, it should ultimately matter to us. But getting distracted in these fights and arguments is a waste of time. It's not pleasing to God. And worst of all, we're missing the glory contained here. And so this morning we are going to look at a couple of these challenges, these details that people argue about. But I want to close by making sure we don't miss the glory and the beauty and the majesty contained here. So that's my goal. Let me remind you as we step into these final chapters here that, as we just saw in recent weeks, Jerusalem has been invaded by Babylon. The city has been destroyed and burned down. So has their beloved temple. Most of the people from Jerusalem and Judah have been carried off into exile up in Babylon, some 700 or 800 miles away, depending on whether you take the shortcut or not. And now 14 years have gone by since the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. I remind you that Ezekiel, who is writing this, is still in captivity up in Babylon, and he receives another vision from the Lord about a magnificent new temple and the regathering of the people back into the land. And these are the details that are written down here in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. So we have 9 chapters. I'm only going to take half an hour on each chapter. So, somebody lock the doors. All right, so let's jump in. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, just to get an idea of what's happening here. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after Jerusalem had been struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on whose southern slope was a structure that resembled a city. Verse 3. So he took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord, or we would say a tape measure, and a measuring rod. We would call that a ruler in his hand. Son of man, he said to me, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Report to the house of Israel everything you see. Verse 5. And then he begins, and I saw a wall surrounding the temple area. Now the length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each measuring a cubit and a hand breadth. And so this, a normal cubit would be 18 inches. This is a cubit and a hand breadth. Everybody keeping up with this? So we estimate this is about probably 21 inches that he's talking about here. And he measured the wall to be 1 rod thick and 1 rod high. Please contain your excitement. Now, this is just the beginning, and this goes on chapter after chapter. Like, do we need all these measurements? Well, apparently we do. But from here, it's almost an endless look at this detailed blueprint describing every dimension of this temple. But to help us kind of get an idea of the scale of this thing, I laid some slides out just to give us kind of an overall view of the size of this temple. So put that first slide up there. This is something I want to begin, something we're all pretty much familiar with. There's a football field. And the next slide we see, in comparison to that, the tabernacle that Moses built way back. We studied that way back in the book of Exodus. Now the third slide, we see the size of Solomon's temple that we studied back in 1 Kings. The next slide, we see Herod's temple, which comes about in the New Testament time. And then finally, the fifth slide, this new temple is shown there in purple. And just to give you a size of the just how massive this thing is. And in the first few chapters of this last section, Ezekiel is given specific details of a long list of items. And here are just a few of them. I just want to, you know, kind of give you an overview here. He talks about the measurements of each of these things, the outer gatehouse, the outer court, the gateways of the outer court, the inner court, the vestibule of the temple, the doorposts, the rooms surrounding the temple, the windows, the altar, the tables for sacrifices, the walls, the cherubim and palm trees carved on the walls, the porches of the inner court, the chambers for the priests, the kitchen, and so on and so on and so on. Now, in addition to all these details, there are some amazing things mentioned about this temple. Here's an example of one of those. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1, it says this, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side." And it goes on to describe how this water gets deeper and deeper as it flows. It starts out ankle deep. You end up having to swim in it. It becomes so deep. And it says it flows all the way down to the sea. And when the water reaches the sea and enters the sea, something unusual happens. Verse 8. "Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." I wonder what sea they're talking about. Probably so. Verse 9. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes." Now look at verse 12. "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary." That's quite a statement. "Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." So, the picture here is that supernatural life is flowing from within this new temple. And it's a remarkable thing to consider. Again, you can just pick this one detail of the temple and pursue it for days. But the picture here is very similar to some of the things Jesus said in his ministry about whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. Living water. And that's a picture of how our life is supposed to be once we've come to know Christ. We're not to be stagnant pools. We're not to just come here and give out to others the life that we have been given. Can't tell you the number of times that in my life, someone has just said a sentence to me, perhaps just in passing. And the if you hold a different view than I do on this, I'm still your friend. Okay, this doesn't concern me at all. Because God has not given us all the details of this, so we don't know. This is why when people come in here, and the first thing they want to do is fight about the end times, I just say, you know, you need to move on. This is not the place for you. Because we don't have all the answers on that. Again, no one is an expert on this. So we must be very, very careful. There are some things in the Bible that God has not given us the answers to, and you know why? Because he doesn't want us to have them. And may I just say to you, sternly and with great encouragement, where God has left a blank space in his word, man should not be so foolish as to fill in those blanks with his or her own ideas. Now, I've been guilty of this in the past. I look back and I see, Phil, you know, you went a little too far on that issue right there. The fact is, you didn't know for sure. And so if I'm up here and I share something that is my opinion, which I rarely do because I'm generally wrong, I will pause and say, warning, this is my opinion, because I want to be clear on this. We must be very careful. I know it's difficult for us Americans to not have everything we want, including all the answers about the Bible. And I don't know if it's just a strange sense of insecurity, which is generally driven by pride, that people and scholars especially feel that they have to have all the answers on this. But it's a fool's errand to do so. So I would encourage you, where God is silent in the Bible, we should not speak. So rather than debating over these things that we don't have full answers to and full access to, I want to spend the rest of this message instead sharing with you some far better things that we do know for sure from these closing chapters of Ezekiel. First of all, I mentioned a minute ago all the details, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Why in the world does God give so many intricate details when describing how we are to worship Him? Because that's what this temple is all about, ultimately. It's worshiping God. You remember God gave Moses painstaking details about the tabernacle, about the dimensions of the tabernacle, about every aspect of the bronze altar and the lampstand and the laver and the table of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Intricate details. They were to sort of, if you will, machine all of these pieces down to a fraction of a millimeter, because God had given them specific instructions. God did the same thing to Solomon. He gave him pages of detail about the temple that we looked at back in 1 Kings. And now he gives Ezekiel the same thing. Why does any of this matter? Listen, there's something extremely important for us to learn here. All these details, all these requirements are a reminder for us that if we are going to worship God, we have to do so on His terms, not our own. He is an infinite holy God, and man simply cannot stroll into His presence however he feels like it. I don't know if you remember this is a long time ago, when we looked at the book of Leviticus. Let me remind you of something that happened there to illustrate this. Aaron's two sons, Aaron was the priest, so he should have had all this down. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided one day that they were not going to follow God's prescribed clear protocol for how to approach Him in worship. They said, we're going to worship God our own way. And they ignored the steps that God had put in place. And here's what happened. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2 says this, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now again, I know that may ruffle some feathers. People say, well, that's not my God. Well, I'll just leave that one there. And how did God respond to this? Did God say, listen, I know I've given you a lot of details. It's really too much for you to consider. I understand. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, the priest, not to come whenever he chooses into the holy place behind the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is how Aaron is to enter the holy place, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. It reminds me in the New Testament when some people came to Jesus And they were saying, Lord, all you know, what about all these things? People are dying. It seems so unfair. It seems so random. You know, a wall collapsed and killed people. And what do you have to say about that, Jesus? His response still shocks me when I read it. Jesus didn't say, well, listen, let me explain, fellas. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We don't like that. We don't want those kind of responses from God. But God is holy. And he is righteous. And we are not, apart from Christ. We get a little high in the saddle sometimes. We forget who we are. And we forget who God is. God's standard will never change. And we'd better be very, very mindful of who he is and what he demands of us. Why does God demand so much? He's God. He's God. The tabernacle first, and then the temple, which replaced the mobile tabernacle, they were sacred places where the very presence of God came down and dwelt. I don't want you to miss this. These were not just nice buildings that were put up for fun. The tabernacle and then the temple were sacred places where the very presence of God came down and dwelt. It was holy ground. It was never to be taken lightly. It was never to be treated casually. And why should all that old history matter to us as New Testament Christians? Because the New Testament makes it clear that we are now God's temple and his presence now dwells in us. One example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Has that ever actually dawned on us? Does that affect what we do with our body? We've seen throughout the Old Testament how deeply God cared about making sure that every imaginable detail of the place of his presence was given full attention and treated as holy. And then, knowing that we are now his dwelling place, and that he cares every bit as much about how this temple that he resides in is looked after and thought about, this should dramatically affect our daily lives. If you are saved, you are God's temple. Do we treat our worship of him casually? Do we treat the presence of the Holy Spirit in us casually? Finally, I want to bring it all back to this. Here, I believe, is the most wonderful, most marvelous promise that we see from these chapters that we'll miss entirely if we spend our time squabbling over all these unknown details. Let's remember these final chapters of Ezekiel. You know, context is critical. These final chapters of Ezekiel are going out to God's people in the mid-500s BC, whose entire world had just recently been destroyed because of their waywardness. And now they were displaced. They were homeless. Just like the prodigal son sitting in the filth of that pig pen, finally coming to himself and realizing what he had done. He had bowed up against his father and said, "Give me what is mine. I'm going to live life how I want." Maybe the hardest decision that father ever had to make. He said, "Okay, son, here you go." And time went by, and the Bible says he lived it up in riotous living until he lost it all and consequently lost all his friends and found himself in a pig pen stealing food from the pigs to survive. And he thought, "What in the world am I doing? My father back home has food to spare. His servants eat better than I do. Why did I throw all that away?" Now, God's people, the Israelites, are now in captivity in Babylon, in a pagan nation, which doesn't mean much to us, but to them, whew. There they are in exile, knowing that it was their sin and rebellion that put them there. All hope was gone. They saw no future. They saw no way out. And God sends all these bizarre details to them to give them hope and to restate his promise that even though they've rebelled, he is still their God and they are still his people. And that one day, he will restore worship. And he will once again dwell in their presence. Again, we find it very difficult to feel the heaviness that those people felt in Babylon, believing that they had completely ruined God's promised plan for them, and it was all over. And then comes this message. With the kind of details that these people, when they heard the details of this glorious temple, oh, their ears must have perked up. They must have been doing the math in their head. Did you hear the size of this place? God's not going to give us just some little third-class shack now that we've messed up with him and say, "Well, there you go, that's all you deserve." He's actually going to lavish his love on us far more than he ever did before. Because of his grace and his love. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you, like the Israelites, have run and run and run from God. And you're now in a place where you go, "Boy, I'm never getting out of this. I have ruined my life." I want you to know God will discipline you. He will correct you and do whatever it takes to bring you back to him. But ultimately, as I've said 1,000 times from up here, or maybe 149 something, the ultimate purpose of God's discipline is never the discipline. The ultimate purpose of his discipline is always to restore us to himself. This is what we see in these last chapters of Ezekiel. These rebellious, stiff-necked people who thumbed their nose at God, who killed the prophets that he sent to them, who worshiped pagan idols, who offered their children as sacrifices to pagan gods. Those people. God is writing this message to those people, saying, "If you will just return to me, here's a glimpse of what is waiting." God says, "You may have left me, but I'm coming back for you." Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. "Then the man brought me back to the gate that faces the east, and I saw," are you ready for this? These are not small words. "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. This is back in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 that we looked at. And the vision I had seen by the river Kibar, I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now remember, back in Ezekiel 8 to 11, we saw the corruption going on inside the temple, the pagan worship taking place by the elders in the temple. And we saw how God's presence left the temple. God removed himself from the temple, went out to the east gate, and then left. And God's presence had never come back to the temple since then. But what God is showing here is there is coming a time when his glory, his presence will return. And boy, we should shout hallelujah for that. Because how many times have you and I driven God's presence away by our sin and stubbornness and rebellion? And God has every right to say, later, dude, I'm done. I've said that to people. Because that's how humans treat humans. God says, no, I'm like the father of the prodigal son who goes out on the front porch every day and strains my eyes toward the horizon, thinking, maybe today he'll come back. And boy, are we going to have a time when he does. And just look at how it all ends. Man, oh man. Look at the very last words in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48, verse 35. And the name of the city from that day on shall be, the Lord is there. Wow. I've pointed out to you that God's desire throughout the whole Old Testament was to be with his people and be their God. And that desire will finally be realized for all eternity. When exactly is this talking about? I don't know, and I don't care. I just want to be there. I want to be in his presence. Even if I'm 1,000 miles away from his glory, I at least want to be that close. But I want to close by saying this to you. You know, we often say, and it's completely understandable, you know, my sister and I lost our dad a year ago, and it was devastating. He was like the, you know, the bedrock of our lives. I miss him every day. I would love to see him right now. And we often say things like, boy, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to go see dad. But listen, the glory of heaven will not be seeing a long-lost relative. Or one of the people from the Bible that you say, I can't wait to talk to so-and-so. The glory of heaven will be that the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Are you prepared to see him? I close with this one last verse from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He is coming. And every one of us will see him one day. And it's either going to be the greatest day of our life or the most horrific day of our life. He's coming in all his glory. Are you ready to see him? This, I believe, is the message of Ezekiel. As he said 63 times in this book, then they will know that I am the Lord. Do you know that this morning? I pray that you do. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into this very complex and even confusing in some ways section of Scripture. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that as we make our way into it and we sort of push the brushes aside, we come into this clearing, this amazing revelation and reality that you have not forgotten your wayward people. You've not forgotten any one of us. We may have been running for years. You've not forgotten us. And you are preparing a time and a place where your glory will return. Your people will be restored into your presence. And God, what an astounding, magnificent day that will be. I don't understand many of the details in all of this, but I understand one thing. The Lord will be there, and I want to see him. I want to be able to bow before him and worship him in all his glory. Oh God, I pray you would spare us from living wasted, foolish, insincere lives down here. May we, the best that we understand how, spend our lives preparing for that day when we will be with you and worship you forever. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart.